I need you to turn this morning to Matthew 26. As you notice, we're doing special messages last week, this week, and next week in light of the events that culminate on Easter Sunday, as it's called. This morning we're looking at that event that led to the cross, described in the Gospels in terms of the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 26, beginning with verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest. Later on, see, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This morning, while driving to church, I happened to get caught behind a car at a red light that had a bumper sticker, the likes of which I had never seen before. It said, "Beware of religious dogma." And as I was contemplating the significance of that, I happened to look on the other side of the rear of the car, and there was a Darwin fish. I would like to have had a conversation with this fellow. Yes, there is religious dogma, but there is also dogma along other venues that is every bit as dogmatic. You know, the term dogmatic, if we say that person is very dogmatic, we're not flattering them. But dogma, to which this fellow was referring, religious dogma, is seen as that which does not allow people to think for themselves. It's forced upon them. And it's true that the word dogma, the Greek word dogma, from which we get the word dogmatics, if you look in the bulletin insert this morning, there's an extended quote from Herman Bavinck, and the quote is taken from his Reformed Dogmatics. The Greek word dogma is a word which appears in the New Testament in its related form, dokema, which means to think or to suppose. And therefore, dogma is that which we think is fixed or firm. And down through the history of Christianity, there are doctrines which are called dogmas, which are uncontroversial. They are essential to the very fabric of Christianity. And without them, Christianity vanishes. If you think Christianity consists in just simply how we feel, that we are emotionally moved by what we believe, you're a very immature Christian. Dogma is essential. And one of the cardinal dogmas of the Christian church has to do with what Jesus accomplished on the cross and by virtue of his resurrection. They are not negotiable. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, Paul said, our faith is foolish, and we will drown and die in our sins. This is a dogma that is not open to discussion as to whether or not it's verifiable or true. Dogma is based upon authority, and the authority we have are the Scriptures. We're looking at this text this morning, which describes the events that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. You all know that the word Gethsemane means wine press. It evidently was a place that Jesus had visited more than once because the disciples all knew about it. And if you go through the chronological timeline, they had just come out of the upper room where Jesus had prayed the priestly prayer of John 17 and had inaugurated the Lord's table and had identified his betrayer, his Judas. And all three of the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe this event. John does not. Now, it doesn't mean that he didn't think it was important, but he alludes to the fact that having sung a hymn, they crossed over to the Valley of Kidron. A.W. Pink, in his writings, describes the significance of this word Kidron. It referred to a brook. And this little brook actually flowed down from the temple. And it was the place in which, after they had made the sacrifices, they poured the remaining blood down this little tributary as it fingered its way down the Valley of Kidron. In the Old Testament, if you take a concordance and look up Kidron, you'll find that it's the valley where they smashed the idols during Gideon's day and dumped their ashes in the Kidron Valley. There's symbolic significance to this because can you imagine the disciples crossing over this little brook of water? Now, have you ever been around a slaughterhouse? No? There's a distinctive smell to it of animals that have been butchered. And if you ever had to go into the back of the butcher shop at a grocery store, you will smell distinctively what this smells like. It's not like the meat counter where you buy the meat. There's a different smell. And imagine as the disciples now come down from the upper room and they cross this valley. And the smell that meets their nostrils is alarming. And they make way up through the olive groves to this little valley, to this little place called Gethsemane. And there we're told that Jesus took the three most innermost disciples, that is Peter and James and John, and separated himself from the others. And then he made a request because he describes himself as being thoroughly overwhelmed. Our English language, and this is one spot, this, you know, I often tell people that knowing Greek or Hebrew is very helpful. It's like watching a movie in a broad screen with color and all the accoutrements to make that an enjoyable experience. Now, you can see the same movie in black and white, right? If you had a black and white set. I have a little DVD player that I will take out to the desert with me. And Nate Williams or who's ever, Tracy, and I will watch movies on this little DVD. And my brother says, you can't appreciate the full import of a great movie by watching it on a little, you know, 7x5 screen. But we can follow the script. So you can actually take and read your English Bibles, and you'll understand what it says. You may not have the full impact, but this is a passage in which the language of the Greek New Testament is not captured by any translation I have ever read. B.B. Warfield. You all know that I'm a B.B. Warfield fan. In fact, I edited a book on his life. Wrote a careful study that appears in his volume on Christology in his collected works. It's in our library. And it's called On the Emotional Life of Our Lord. And he goes through the entire gospel account in which the emotions of Christ are described, and he analyzes all the language that is used to do this. Here he says that Luke uses the word to describe Jesus' agony. And it's actually the Greek word from which we get the word agony, agona. And it defines a person who is in deep consternation. In other words, they're in turmoil internally. Matthew and Mark use the word atemenao, which suggests a loathing, that something is approaching which is terrifying, and the person is experiencing withdrawal. I need to get out of here. This is dangerous. How many remember the old TV show back in the 60s, Lost in Space? You don't remember that one? Where little Will would have that robot, danger, Will, danger, and he'd be waving his arms. This term expresses a person who senses that something is about to happen to which he cannot escape. And so Jesus says, the text tells us that Jesus began to be in great emotional turmoil. What is it? What is causing this? Well, three times we're told that it's the very thought of having to take a cup. Did you know in the Old Testament, it's quite significant that the word cup is used, for example, in Job 21:20. The Lord's cup was a regular symbol of wrath. In the book of Ezekiel, God says through the prophet, "You will drink your sister's cup, a large cup and deep, and it will bring scorn and derision. You will suffer, and you will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow. Your cup will be full of ruin and desolation. You will drink it to the very dregs." That imagery is carried over in the book of Revelation, where we're told that God will pour out the seven bowls of His wrath upon the earth. Jesus referred to this cup, you remember, when the mother of James and John came to Him and said, "I have a favor to ask of you." And He said, "What is it?" "I want you to have my two sons, James and John, sitting on either side of your throne when you come into your kingdom." And He said, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of this cup?" What is this cup? This cup that He refers to three times in this passage refers to Him having to experience the outpouring of God's judicial wrath against sin. Have you ever prayed the same prayer over and over again? Now, why do that? Didn't He hear you the first time? What's significant is that we have Jesus as an example of someone who did just that. There is a pressing sense of urgency. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup..." He saw the cup. He saw it fully. He saw all that it intended and all that it would require. "Pass from me, but not my will." And did you notice the emotional language that He prefaces each of the three prayers? "My Father," the one who He has always been in subjection to, that He never wants. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when the disciples saw Jesus transfigured and His garments became blazing white? And then suddenly there's a voice. What does it say? "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." That's who He is, the beloved Son. In John 17, that high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, "Father, I would have these disciples behold my glory, the glory that I had with thee before the foundation of the world." The intimacy between the Trinity, the triune God, cannot be expressed adequately in our lifetime. But there is a unity of persons, and yet there is a distinction among them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father is called the one who gives His Son. The Son is said to be the one who comes. And the Spirit is the one who anoints Him. People often ask, "You're really bigoted and narrow-minded Christians if you believe there is only one way to heaven?" Did you know that that question was asked here? Did you see it? Is it possible that something other than this would be required? Is it possible to save sinners some other way than this? What's the answer? No. What is the will of the Father? That the Son take the cup of wrath and drain it to its dregs. And so He does. In fact, we're told in Luke's account that while in this third prayer, He falls to the ground in great agony. And He begins to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. So intense is the emotional distress that He is experiencing that angels come and sustain Him. The late S. Lewis Johnson, who was my professor at Trinity, in handling this passage in class, would become extremely emotional. Suddenly, the professor of theology was transformed into the preacher. He said, "Imagine this. There is the shedding of blood, but there is no atonement. He is not atoning for sins, but He is experiencing the onslaught
of the dread and the horror that's going to be involved. By the way, you've heard me quote it many times. Galatians 2:20, you should have it memorized. Jesus is identified by the Apostle Paul as saying, He is the one that loved me and gave Himself for me. Part of that giving is transpiring right now. He has got the elect upon His shoulders, and their fate rests upon Him accomplishing this task. That's you and me. And so He must drink the cup. You know, there's a sense in which we have Jesus in a state of fear, right? We can read down through the history of the church, and there are noble examples of martyrs who faced death courageously. Think of Polycarp, that aged bishop of Smyrna. When it was told to him that the authorities are coming to get you, you have time to flee. Nope, won't flee. Let them come and get me. And when they hauled him before the tribunal, they said, Will you deny that Jesus is Lord? Nope, can't do it. Do what you will. And so they tied him to a stake and burned him at the stake. And people said, the whole time, there's a look of unexpressible joy on the man's face. We have notable examples of this down through the history of the church. Why, we can even think of somebody like Socrates, who had to drink hemlock. And all his disciples are so distraught, hemlock is going to kill you within just minutes. It's all right. Be of good courage. Give me the cup. And he takes it. But why is it different? Because none of those people faced what Christ faced when he looked not into the face of death. You see, the experience of the cross would be going to be physically excruciating. In fact, we get the word excruciating from that. But it wasn't the thought of death that so petrified him. Was it he, the unblemished, sinless Son of God? Paul says, he who knew no sin was made sin. The sins of God's people are going to be written down. And I don't often quote Karl Barth, but he occasionally will find a little jewel. But he has said that what happened was the sins of God's people were now, it's time to pay the bill. And the Father said to the Son, you pay it. And that's the thought that dreaded him. He is going to experience the isolation. We're going to look at the seven words from the cross this coming Friday. And all that that encountered is that cup right here. But then at the end, the last saying, when he actually has got to the point where he says, it is finished. But that's not what he didn't say, I'm finished. He said, it is finished. But that wasn't the last thing he said. What was it? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. You see, Jesus is going to experience not just the pain and the shame of the cross, which is described in Hebrews chapter 12, looking at the joy he endured that. All that would culminate in a holy God punishing sinners for an eternity is in that cup. Can you say with the Apostle Paul, when you look at this, he loved me and gave himself for me. Can you sing with Isaiah Watts, when I surveyed the wonder cross, that all the things that led up to it, the Lord Jesus is our Savior. And what he has experienced, eternity will never, ever give us a full glimpse of what that occurred. As we come now to the Lord's table,